Father, we're grateful this morning that you have brought us together. We're grateful that you have opened our hearts, and we pray that you would do so again this morning as we examine your word and as we're made to remember how in our natural state we are spiritually blind, we are rebels, and yet you have done a wonderful thing in the gospel. You brought Jesus Christ, you've sent your spirit, you've opened our hearts, you've given us new life, and we pray that you would make us alert this morning as we study your word and that we've been encouraged and heartened by the things that we see today. Thank you for these things in Christ's name. Amen. Lesson number 22 in our series on the highlights for the book of Isaiah. And we're still in the first major section, which is primarily Isaiah's warning of judgment on Israel, though he peppers it throughout with a lot of hope. And we're specifically looking at the third major section, as I see it, where the major theme is true deliverance is found not in Egypt, but in the Lord. So we're not to be looking for, they're not to be looking, and we too in our day are not to be looking for deliverance in other places. The Lord is our deliverer. And we have been looking, actually, for the last couple of weeks, this is week number 3, where we have been looking at problems in the nation, both the northern and southern kingdom, you may recall, problems in the nation due to foolish, drunken leaders, chapter 28 and 29. And we saw, like I said, the last 2 weeks, we've been in chapter 28. Chapter 28 began with the message of doom or woe to Ephraim, which is a name that Isaiah sometimes uses concerning the northern kingdom of Israel, and specifically in that section he's dealing with its capital, Samaria. That was the one that had the garland on the crown of the hill and all that. We showed you all that picture. So we've been looking at that, and then to chapter 29, which we'll be looking at today, begins with another message of doom. This is kind of a section of Isaiah where there's a kind of a sequence of woes, as they call it. There's a message of doom or woe to Ariel, which is a pseudonym or kind of an alternate name that Isaiah uses for Jerusalem, the capital of Judah. You might not know that until you look in the context. It's just very obvious that's what he's referring to. So just a couple of characteristics of Isaiah that we see in all this is this use of nicknames, almost, I call it, or pseudonyms for some of these areas. And the words have some meaning to them and so forth. And you can, a lot of the commentary spent a lot of time trying to figure out why did he call it that. I don't know. That's what he called it. So there you go. Now, throughout this chapter, chapter 29, like the book of Isaiah itself, there are alternating messages of judgment and hope, judgment and hope. I've made that observation many times. And chapter 29, just like that, 1 through 4 is a message of judgment. 5 through 8 is a message of restoration or hope. 9 through 16, a message of judgment. 17 to 24, a message of restoration and hope. It's just back and forth, back and forth. Almost a good cop, bad cop kind of approach, if you will. So today, the text we have selected, we will be looking at the message of judgment in chapter 29, verses 9 through 16. It's the third one in the list up there. And this particular judgment addresses the religious but spiritually blind citizens of Jerusalem. I gave it a slightly different title last week when I was anticipating getting into the section. I think he's talked about the spiritual insensitivity of God's people. It's kind of the same idea, but I think it's more precise. So we're looking at the religious but spiritually blind citizens of Jerusalem. Chapter 29, verses 9 through 16. I'll begin by reading the Word of God, and then we'll begin to examine it verse by verse, as is our custom. You'll be shocked and amazed. You are totally blind. They're drunk, but not because of wine. They stagger, but not because of beer. For the Lord has poured out on you a strong urge to sleep deeply. He has shut your eyes, you prophets, and covered your heads, you seers. To you, this entire prophetic revelation is like words in a sealed scroll. When they hand it to one who can read and say, "Read this," he responds, "I can't because it's sealed." Or when they hand the scroll to one who can't read and say, "Read this," he says, "I can't read." The Lord says, these people say they're loyal to me. They say wonderful things about me, but they're not really loyal to me. Their worship consists of nothing but man-made ritual. Therefore, I will do again an amazing thing for these people, an absolutely extraordinary deed. Wise men will have nothing to say. The sages will have no explanations. Those who try to hide their plans from the Lord are as good as dead. Who do their work in secret and boast, who sees us? Who knows what we're doing? Your thinking is perverse. Should the potter be regarded as clay? Should the thing made say about its maker, he didn't make me? Or should the pottery say about the potter, he doesn't understand? So, a lot of interesting things that are said there, and you might wonder about some of the connections. I think after we get done looking at all this, it'll all make sense. But my first read of that was like, wow, a lot going on here. So, let's take a look. He opens up with verse 9. You'll be shocked and amazed, but you're totally blind. So what the prophet has said about Judah's present and future has come as somewhat of a shock to Judah's rulers. They weren't ready for this message. They thought they were on track. They thought they had a good plan. Talk of trusting God instead of Egypt leaves these men shaking their heads like, are you kidding me? They count themselves as wise in the ways of the world, but they're unspiritual. And so to them, this kind of talk about trusting God and not Egypt, it's just foolishness. They say, get out of here, you're nuts. Much like what the Apostle Paul says of unbelievers in 1 Corinthians 2:14, when he says, the unbeliever does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they're spiritually discerned. This is an axiom of humanity that is true across the ages. Those who do not trust God, those who God's Spirit has not worked within them to give them faith and confidence to trust the Lord, when they're told about spiritual things, when they're given spiritual solutions to everyday life problems, they think, you're nuts. You're absolutely nuts. The prophecy given to Isaiah at the time of his call, it turns out, continues to be true. You may remember back in Isaiah 6 when the Lord called Isaiah and put the hot coal on the lips. I don't remember, we covered that passage. And at that time, which Isaiah, you know, sees the holiness of the Lord and he experiences the cleansing of God with the hot coal from the cherubim and all that. At that time, then God is about to send him out, send me, remember he says, and he gives them this cheerful news. Go and tell these people, listen continually, but don't understand. Look continually, but don't perceive. He says, guess what, Isaiah? Your ministry is going to be to go out and preach, and nobody's going to listen to a word. He said, they're going to disbelieve you from beginning to end. Oh, that's great news. Because Isaiah's like, how long is that going to happen? You remember all that? So here we're seeing the playing out of the very thing that God had prophesied all the way back when Jeremiah was commissioned. So this shouldn't be a surprise. Now, there's always the remnant, of course. It doesn't mean nobody listens, because there's always the remnant, always the thousands that haven't bowed the knee. You know, remember that passage, not to Isaiah, but that was Elijah, said to Elijah. And even in our day, sometimes we look around and think, is there anybody who has faith? Even Jesus asked that question about looking ahead into the future. So there's always, God always has the remnant for his people, but by and large, the people of Israel, they're hearing stuff, but they don't get it. They're not listening. They're blind. It says they're drunk, but not because of wine. They stagger, but not because of beer. So in frustration, Isaiah cries out to them, in essence saying, all right, go ahead, be blind, be insensible like a drunk. But your problem doesn't come from alcohol like a Samaritan's problems. Remember when he was writing to the Samaritan leaders, they were truly drunkards. It was a problem of alcohol and had some rather grotesque statements about throwing up on tables and things like that. They had an actual alcohol problem that was causing their lack of judgment. He says, you guys don't have that problem. Your problem comes from God, whom you have offended so deeply that he no longer enables you to hear. It's God who gives people the grace to hear, and we know this about the sovereignty of God. If it weren't for God, we would hear and understand nothing. We would all be spiritually blind. But for those who stubbornly misconstrue his words, that enabling grace is often withdrawn. And God has every right to do that. When you're in rebellion against him, he can pull away what even little you think you know. And honestly, there can be no more sobering motivation to listen to God than this. If you refuse to hear God today, one day you might no longer be able to even hear. So rebellion compounds rebellion. And we even saw some passages like that. I gave citations there in Hebrews. I didn't spell them all out for you. You can look them back up. You'll probably remember, like, today if you hear your voice, don't harden your hearts like those did in the wilderness. Right? Listen today. The words in front of you today, listen. Otherwise, you'll become like them. They heard the word, and they didn't listen. Or that chapter 6, verses 4 through 8, rather controversial passage we spent a long time in. For those who have been enlightened and seen all the things that God has to show them, and they don't listen, there's no hope for them. So that's a sobering idea. It was true for these people that are being written to here, and it's true even in our own day. For the Lord has poured out on you a strong urge to sleep deeply. He shut your eyes, you prophets, and covered your heads, you seers. Well, what's he saying here? Well, before here is one of those connecting words that we often pay attention to. It introduces an explanation for their spiritual condition. It's the Lord's judgment on their willful behavior. That's why they're behaving the way they are. They're in a spiritual coma. He talks about an urge to sleep deeply, in which they're unable to respond to what's being said to them. They're not even aware of the spiritual things that are going on around them. They had culpably refused to listen to the prophetic word, and so God just hardened them further. Sometimes God does that. He disciplines sin with more sin. He disciplines inability to understand with even less ability to understand. See many examples of that in Scripture. Furthermore, the word is no longer presented to them. The prophets and the seers, these are the people who would get direct revelation from God in Old Testament times. And they should have acted as the people's eyes, enabling them to discern the hand of God in their providential circumstances. That should have been their connection to God as to what's going on here. And the prophets can say, here's what God's doing. Here's what you need to do. That could have been their connection. But those who have shut their eyes are prevented from using the sight and gifting even of others. So not only does God blind them further and put them into a coma, but even those who might have the potential to bring them a good word, like Isaiah, even they're shut down to a large degree. The eyes of the prophets are shut, and it says it's like a cloth has been placed over the heads of the seers, so they can't, you know, there's no way to see if you got a piece of cloth over your head. Neither can see, neither have guidance to impart. Obviously, Isaiah is still writing here, but there's been a big reduction because there's no appetite for listening. So it talks here about a sealed scroll. And it's basically this verse that we're looking at now, Exodus 2 verses, give an illustration of what's just been said. So he's going to give them kind of an illustration of what their situation is like. The wise men and seers are compared to those who know how to read and write, the scribes upon whom the illiterate had to depend in order to carry on the business of life. Now, we don't probably relate to this a whole lot because most of us are literate in our society and in this room. I don't think there's probably anybody who can't read and write to some degree or another. But in that society, there was a large class of people who couldn't read and write, and so when they had to read or write something, they go to somebody who could a scribe or somebody who could read and write for them. Say, well, here's what it says, and they said, well, tell them I want this, and they would write it out for them. So there was a ability to convey information through another person's abilities, right? And so that's the comparison he's making here. But a scribe could not open a sealed scroll. I'm going to show you a picture here in a minute of what he's talking about here. You may be familiar with this idea. This is how they conveyed information in the ancient world. There were no books in the ancient world, but the binding of books the way that we do it today is a more recent development in storing information. they put everything on a scroll that rolled up. Only the sealer or someone that he authorizes could perform the task. And so what you had, this is a picture here of a, you got a scroll that's rolled up from both ends that kind of meets in the middle, you see that? And see those little wax, those are little wax connectors on top of those are seals. And what they would do, they had hot wax and they had a signet ring with some kind of insignia designating who the person was that sealed it. And they would take that wax and they would press it into the scroll so that you couldn't see what was written on the scroll unless you broke the seal. And we have things kind of like that today, you know, even like the way we seal an envelope in a sense. So if somebody breaks the seal, you know, first of all, you shouldn't do it unless you're authorized, unless it's yours to break. And then you're in trouble if you broke it and you weren't supposed to. But furthermore, it becomes clear that, you know, you were the guy who broke it. So it's a big deal. If it's sealed, you're not supposed to break the seal. You might as well not be able to read because you're not going to be able to read it, right? And we have kind of an illustration of this in Revelation chapter 5. There's a vision that John sees. He said, I saw in the right hand of the one who was seated on the throne a scroll written on front and back and sealed with seven seals. I saw a powerful angel proclaiming in a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? But no one in heaven, on earth, or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look at it because it was sealed. And there was nobody authorized to open this thing. So I began weeping bitterly because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look into it. You can't get the information if you can't open the scroll, and you can't open the scroll if you're not authorized to break the seals. And then one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, and thus he can open the scroll and the seven seals. And of course, we know who that is, right? So that's just a little snippet out of the book of Revelation that illustrates this idea of seals and the inability to read something that's been sealed and the need to be authorized in order to read it. So it's just saying they're not authorized. Because on it says, this entire prophetic revelation is like a sealed scroll to these people. Everything, they might as well not even be able to see it because they're in a stupor. They have the technical skills, technically speaking, to understand God's word, but they lack the spiritual insight which would enable them to see the plain meaning that's right in front of their noses. And the situation is especially hopeless for the common person who couldn't read. He can't even read, let alone open and read it. So even if he could break the seals, it's not going to do him any good. He can't read it. And that's, he said, that's where you are. Number one, you can't break the seals because the people who could read it aren't allowed, authorized to break the seal. But even if they were, you can't read it anyways. He said, that's how bad off you are. That's the whole point. And the church today is perilously in a similar situation, to be honest. This commentator makes this observation, and I can't disagree with him. The pews are full of people who look to someone who can read, so to speak, their communicator, their preacher, but for all too many who can do so, the document's still sealed. Many of those people are misguided. It's a bad situation to be in, and we see it all around us. Lord goes on and says in verse 13, these people say they're loyal, say wonderful things, but they're really not loyal. So here the sovereign Lord speaks of the spiritual deadness of those whom he describes as these people. And there's a sort of distance that God puts between him and the people by using that kind of phrase, these people, not my people, these people. Externally, their conduct seems impeccable. They say they're loyal. They say wonderful things about God. Everything looks right on the outside. However, true religion, as we all know, is really a matter of the heart. It's a matter of inward attitudes. You can do whatever you want on the outside, but what really matters is what's going on in the heart. That's what God looks at. So in reality, these people were really not loyal to the Lord, and he knows it. Our inner motives can be hidden from other people. We can look good to other people by doing outwardly the things we need to do, but not the Lord. And what the Lord's looking for is a genuine devotion that shows that we are totally committed to him. We are all in. And he knows that when he looks at our heart. Their worship was nothing more than man-made ritual that they've been taught to perform. It's not saying what they were doing was a bad thing to do. It's just, it's outward. The heart doesn't match what they're doing. They knew this was the correct way to behave outwardly, but they weren't doing it out of deep love and devotion for the Lord that resulted in transformed lives. That's what real, genuine devotion to God does. It changes your very life. It changes the way you think about things. It changes the way you view things. It affects everything you do in your life, everything. And you can do a lot of outward stuff and not have that. And that's what the problem they're having is here. This description reflects the imperfect nature of religious reform that had taken place under King Hezekiah. And I'm hoping in the weeks to come, we're going to look, there's a little bit of narrative in Isaiah about King Hezekiah, sort of the rise and fall there. And King Hezekiah could be classed as one of the good kings. There weren't a lot of them, but he might be classed one of those. But there were some things about him that were less than what you might hope. The king himself seemed totally committed to the worship of God. He even had the temple restored. He did a lot of good things. But it was quite another matter to restore true devotion to the Lord on the part of the people. You can do all the outward trappings. You can restore the temple. You can get people back to worshiping and all that. But the thing that really has to happen is the hearts have to change. And that's what hadn't happened. The people were prepared to do what they were told to do by the king. So outwardly, they were doing what the king wanted everybody to be doing, but there was not that inward commitment. That's the problem. Therefore, I will again do an amazing thing for these people, an absolutely extraordinary deed. So, therefore, introduces the conclusion that follows from the previous verse. All this talk about their spiritual blindness, their deadness, yeah, they're saying good things, but it's not real, and all that. Therefore, and what are you waiting for when you hear therefore after that kind of talk? Well, after reading what we just did in the previous verse, I don't know about you, but I'm expecting a word of judgment. Like, therefore, I'm going to lower the boom. That's what I'm expecting, right? But that's not what we get. Look at it. Instead, the Lord promises to do an amazing thing, an absolutely extraordinary deed, not the kind of thing we normally associate with judgment. So the Lord surprises us here. And probably maybe surprises them. I don't know how much they're listening. And I just note here in the Hebrew, there are three forms of the Hebrew word wonders that are used in this verse. So where he says amazing thing, extraordinary thing, it's the word often used in the Old Testament to talk about the wonders of God or wonderful things of God and that sort of thing. There's a base Hebrew word that means wonder. The NET translation has tried to make it more, he's tried to get more interpretive to kind of get the general gist in this context. I don't fault him for that. I'm just mentioning that because the idea of wonder comes to play in some things we're going to look at in just a bit. So he doesn't tell us specifically what the amazing thing is he's going to do. You notice that? I'm going to do this amazing thing. What? What are you going to do? But he does give us some clues. Okay, so we have that. First clue. When he says he will again do such wonders, it shows that he has done such wonders in the past. So whatever he's going to do is going to be like things he's done before. And when God has done wonders in the past, there seems to have been sort of a pattern there. Often these wonders were done for the redemption of his people. There's an association between the wonders of God and the redeeming of people. Now, in the Old Testament, it was a physical redeeming from, for example, slavery in the nation of Israel. But that becomes a picture, a type of how God redeems people spiritually by pulling them out of the slavery of sin and into a spiritual life. We see this connection made often in the Bible. So, for example, in Exodus 3:20, so I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, I'll let you go. Or, He's moved the clock forward to Joshua, says to the people, consecrate yourself, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. Or Gideon, we'll go a little further in history, and he says, please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? And where are all the wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, did not the Lord bring us from Egypt? The wonders, that is the idea again. It's the idea of God being with us, redeeming us, bringing us out of our muck and our mire, and into life and light with him. And then just a sort of a general statement in the Psalm, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. So this is one of those biblical themes that finds its way all the way through the Bible. And you start noticing, it's like, wow, I hadn't noticed how many times the word wonders used. So here it is here, I'm going to again do a wonder. Okay, well, that's a little bit of a clue. Maybe it's related to redemption of some sort. Furthermore, he tells us something else about this amazing thing he's going to do. He tells us that wise men will have nothing to say, and sages will have no explanations when this future wonderful thing happens. So this seems to suggest this amazing, wondrous display of divine wisdom will silence those who previously claimed to possess wisdom and hadn't realized that all they really had was mere human cleverness in comparison to the wisdom of God is mere foolishness. You may think you have wisdom, but when you compare your wisdom against God's wisdom, doesn't hold a candle to it. And then later, we're going to see that the Apostle Paul applies this passage in 1 Corinthians 1:19 to the message of the gospel. So we'll bring this together completely, or at least a little bit more, when we look at the New Testament application. For what we leave it sit there for now. It goes on, it says, those who try to hide their plans from the Lord are as good as dead, who do their works in secret and boast. Who sees us? Who knows what we're doing? So woe is pronounced on those who try to hide their plans from the Lord and who try to do their work in secret. The NET Bible apparently feels like the word woe is maybe not the best way to translate. So he finds synonymous ways to say it, like in this case, as good as dead. He's trying to get across the idea of woe. You're as good as dead. Their consciences are sufficiently at work to realize their deeds are not pleasing to God. So they know they're doing the wrong thing. And yet they're naive enough to think they can actually hide them from him. Who sees us? Who knows what we're doing? Little kids do this sometimes. Those of you who've had little kids, you know, they'll do something and they got that look on their face. You know they know. And you're thinking, do you think I don't see you? You know, I mean, I remember even as a little kid thinking this, you know, my mom said, I got eyes on the back of my head. You're not going to get away with this. God's got eyes everywhere. You know, don't think you're going to do something God doesn't know about. That's how people behave. And that just shows how poorly they understand God's omniscience and God's omnipresence. I mean, you can't hide things from God. That's crazy. It's perverse. That's the way Isaiah put it. Your thinking is perverse. Should the potter be regarded as clay? Should a thing made say about its maker, he didn't make me, and so forth? Should the pottery say to the potter, he doesn't understand? So their thought processes are just perverse. Instead of recognizing God's right to authority over them as their creator, first and foremost, they defy his authority, like a pot that says to the potter who made it, he doesn't understand. I mean, that's just a silly illustration. Can you imagine a potter who sits and he makes this pot completely out of a lump of clay, formless lump of clay, forms into a beautiful pot, and then the pot suddenly starts talking and says, you don't understand what you're doing. I just made you. You know nothing apart from me. That's basically, when we talk back to God, that's what happens, right? We tell God, you don't understand. I think he does. So this whole section we're looking at is probably a reference to the events of 701 BC where Hezekiah, the largely good king, but with some missteps, this is one of them, sent envoys to Egypt to plead for assistance against Assyria. And that's where God is coming in and saying, in Isaiah, whoa, bad call, Hezekiah, bad call. What Israel no doubt considered a shrewd maneuver to repel Assyria, it only makes sense, right? Look around, who is big enough to take on Assyria? I mean, we certainly aren't. Hey, there's Egypt down here. Maybe if we make an alliance with them and we join forces, we could knock these guys out. Well, that wasn't what God was telling them. And he would use Assyria to destroy the Egyptian forces eventually and to punish Israel both. So they're going to be disciplined for what they do here. All right, so with that, I want to take a look at the New Testament usage of Isaiah 29, verse 13, 14, and 16. So there are actually three New Testament citations In fact, in one case, it's a double because it's two synoptic gospels basically quoting the same verse. In this very small portion of Isaiah, it's just, wow. So I didn't want to let that go by. I want to take a quick look at the New Testament uses. So here's the first citation. This is Isaiah 29:13. Now, I'm quoting the ESV because it makes the connection between Old and New Testament a little bit easier. I've explained that before. So this is in the ESV, 29:13 says, and the Lord said, because his people draw near with their mouth, honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. So you remember that text, again, we saw the NET translation, which is similar. Well, that's quoted in Matthew 15:7, where Jesus says, you hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Mark, the Gospel of Mark, records the same incident in the ministry of Jesus. And the wording there is pretty similar. And he, Jesus, said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, the people honor me with their lips, their hearts far from me, and so forth. So I probably went mostly with Matthew. There's a lot of overlap there. There are some distinctions, and I didn't want to get that into the weeds with it all. But anyway, what's going on here? Well, both Matthew and Mark record Jesus' citation in Matthew 29:13, and it's in a context where the scribes and Pharisees, those who opposed Jesus, the religious leaders of Jesus' day, the scribes and Pharisees came to ask Jesus why his disciples ignore our tradition of ceremonial hand washing before they eat. They were always trying to find a way to trip Jesus up. You know this. And this is one of those occasions. They come and they go, we're going to get him on this one, because we notice that he's not following. Everybody follows the traditions that we have developed. You know, the Jews had a very developed set of traditions that they had come up with to try to put fences around the Word of God. So if you keep all of our traditions, you'll stay well within bounds and not stray away from the Word of God. That was their solution, and it was a failure. So Jesus, when they present him with this question, in an attempt to trap him, in an attempt to make him look foolish or unfaithful in some way, Jesus turns the question around on him, as he often did, by asking them, why do you, by your traditions, speaking of your traditions, violate direct commandments of the Word of God? Let's talk about that. So, for example, Jesus goes on, they say, it's all right for people to say to their parents, sorry, I can't help you, for I vowed to give to God what I would have given to you. And in this way, they don't need to honor their parents. And so you cancel the Word of God for the sake of your own tradition. So it was, of course, commanded, one of the Ten Commandments, in fact, to honor your father and your mother. In fact, that's a commandment the New Testament repeats to us. And part of honoring your father and mother, especially when you're younger, is, of course, to obey them. But it goes beyond that. And especially when you get older, how do you honor your father and mother? Well, one of the ways you honor your father and mother when you get older is you provide for them financially when they have needs, just as they provided for you when you were younger, right? This is a basic principle of society, and it's a biblical command, very rock solid, anchored in Scripture. And, of course, the Pharisees didn't often like that. And so they came up with a little loophole clause. It's known as the Korban rule. And basically what you would do is you would take something that your parents needed or wanted, and you would dedicate it to God. As you said, I dedicate this to the Lord. The really nasty thing about this was you didn't really actually give it up. You just kind of labeled it as given to the Lord. And therefore, it would belong to the Lord. Say, well, Mom and Dad, I know you need this, but, you know, I already gave it to the Lord. Sorry. But you keep using it. So you see the hypocrisy here. It's not. And they use these little loopholes to get around things they didn't want to do. And that was a tradition they had developed. Here's how you do this. You can say, I've given this to God. And this is how the book explodes all that out. You could go through the steps to get around this thing. And Jesus said, you've developed this little tradition to help you get around the obvious, straightforward command of God. And so he calls them hypocrites because they're teaching others how to evade the commandments of God while pretending to be pious and devout. At this point, he cites Isaiah 29:13, saying, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. You're thinking, Jesus, Isaiah prophesied about the scribes and the Pharisees? I mean, in a sense, he doesn't mean that Isaiah specifically was talking about these Pharisees and scribes. Well, what's he mean? Well, he meant that what Isaiah wrote concerning the people of his own day, which we just saw, was still very relevant for both then and now in Jesus' day, because now those condemned were honoring God with their lips while their hearts were far removed from him. That's the root problem here. They're looking like they're religious and pious and they're doing all the right stuff, but where's their heart? In their heart, they don't really want to do what God told them to do, which is honor your parents. And so you found a loophole, and it shows. History, in other words, was repeating itself. So that's how Jesus uses this text in his day. All right, another citation. This is verse 14, which is the next verse. This is where Isaiah says, "Behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder." Now, this is the ESV, so he does get the word wonder in there. Remember I told you that was the Hebrew root? And that's where you get three wonders. Wonderful thing, wonder upon wonder. "And the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden." Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 19, the Apostle Paul writes, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." So you can see the highlighted portions are where the portion that Paul is citing in his writing to the Corinthians, the first letter that we have to the Corinthians. So the Apostle Paul cites 29:14 in 1 Corinthians 1:19, and in this section of his letter to the Corinthians, if you recall, Paul shows that human wisdom, which the Corinthians had high regard for, they were into all the Greek philosophers and the reasoning of the great thinkers and all that sort of thing. And Paul's saying, human wisdom is diametrically opposed to the message of the gospel, plain and simple. And there are several aspects of Isaiah 29:14 and the surrounding verses that fit very well with the point that Paul is making to the Corinthians when he makes the citation in his letter. For example, Isaiah 29:14 indicates that a judgment on the wisdom of the wise will occur at a future time when God will do wonderful things with his people. Remember, we just saw that. So there's coming this future time. God's going to do this wonderful thing that we weren't given a lot of specifics about, just some clues. And at that time, there's going to be a judgment on the wisdom of the wise men of that day. That's kind of all we're shown. And Paul is pulling all this together for us. And by the way, many early Jewish writers believe that there were messianic overtones to this verse. And I was going to get into how to explain all that, but I didn't want to get too deep into it because it would take up more time than we have. But basically, they saw a hint here that there was more than what you see on the surface. That's a lot of times where you get a messianic passage, is where they say, like the idea of wonderful counselor. Remember, that's what Jesus is called. That's Messiah is wonderful. And they also, the Jews had a belief that when Messiah came, there was going to be some kind of judgment on the wise of the day. And so they saw those things here and thought, this looks messianic. And some of the Jewish writings reflect that. I just mentioned that. Well, in his letter to the Corinthians, getting back to that, the Apostle Paul associates the destruction of the wisdom of the wise with the preaching of the gospel, a gospel in which we, when we preach the gospel, tell what? Of the wonderful things that God has done through Christ in order to save his people. You see the connection? And so an extended quote here from 1 Corinthians, going a little wider than just verse 19. If you look at 19 through 21, Paul says, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discerning of the discerning I will thwart. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly," as they see it, "of what we preach," that's the gospel, "to save those who believe." There's the wonderful thing God has done that we preach about. That's what Paul's doing. He's making the connection and he's filling in the gaps that we're still kind of trying to figure out when we look at the passage, and pulls it together. And it's in line with what the early Jewish writers had even a sense of, even though many of them didn't go far enough to get it. So there's a really neat connection made there by Paul in 1 Corinthians, which I was kind of enjoyed seeing. One more citation. Isaiah 29:16 says, you turn things upside down. I think our translator said, you're perverse in your thinking. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay? The thing made should say of its maker, he did not make me, or the thing formed say of him who formed me, he has no understanding. Remember this passage that we looked at. Well, there's a kind of a more rough paraphrase of that passage in Romans 9:20, where Paul is developing an argument, a very extensive argument. And the quote here is, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what does molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this? Now, that's a very rough summing up of the idea of that verse. It's more of a paraphrase, you might say. Some could even question whether it was actually a reference to that verse, but I think it matches closely enough. I don't mind saying it is. So the Apostle Paul cites Isaiah 29:16 in Romans 9:20 as a part of his response to a hypothetical objection someone might raise to his teaching about God's sovereign choice and who will be saved. And here's the objection that he raises and then answers. Since the destiny of all man is in the hands of God, which is the point he makes, and he extends his mercy to one while withholding it from another, which God does do and has every right to do, why does God still hold men accountable for their actions? And that's the question people ask us when we teach about the sovereignty of God and salvation, isn't it? Well, then why does he judge me? I mean, if he sovereignly determined the outcome, well, how's Paul respond? Well, the first part of Paul's response to this hypothetical objection is, who are you, man, to answer back to God? That's the citation. Paul then quotes Isaiah 29:16 to remind the objector of the dependent and subordinate position of the human being in respect to God. Who are you to ask the question? Let's start with that. Now, he goes on and further develops his response. That's not the whole response, but that's right out of the box. He reminds them human beings are in no more of a position to answer back to God than a vase is to criticize its molder for making it a certain way. That's just nuts, if you think about it. So that's how Paul uses this section of Isaiah we look at today. Well, next time I plan to begin looking at Isaiah 36 through 39, which describes the end of Hezekiah's reign. So we're going to be looking at more of a narrative section. Probably not any New Testament citations that I'm aware of in that section, but I still think it's worth covering. I like the narrative section because they give some storyline and they give some history, sometimes unique parts of a story that's not developed in any of the other narratives in the Old Testament. So I don't know at what rate we're going to cover that and so forth. I have a lot of exploration to do, but that's basically where I'm headed there. So, discussion time. In our passage today, we saw where the Lord condemned the Israelites, saying, these people say they're loyal to me. They say wonderful things about me, but they're really not loyal to me. Their worship consists of nothing but man-made ritual. Are there people in our day of whom the Lord might make the same condemnation? That's almost a silly question, but yes, I think. And if so, you could answer this question. What does it look like for people today to say wonderful things about God but not really be loyal to him or have worship that consists of nothing but man-made ritual, even if it's not necessarily improper worship, because the worship they were doing, as far as I could tell, wasn't necessarily improper. Can we be guilty of this today? Or do you see people around us who are guilty of this today? And if so, what have you seen? Just something for you to kick around us. Because that is really kind of the core of our message today was this idea.
It's really hard to judge the heart.
It is.
A particular practice. I mean, I grew up in a more liturgical type setting, and I think that I interacted with some people who were quite sincere in what they were doing. Others who it may have been just more of a going with the flow, going with the motions. We could be guilty of it here. I mean, Jesus warned the disciples, even in their prayers, to be careful that they're not like the Pharisees. So the danger is real and relevant for us all.
Yeah, it's we tend to focus on the outward. That's just our nature. And we never want to forget that it's the heart that really matters. And it's easy to lose sight of that, because if somebody questions you, or even if you were to question yourself, and say, well, I'm doing this and this, you give the list, right? You know, I came down and I did this at the church. I helped this person. I went to church every Sunday. You know, whatever your little list that you use to justify yourself. But what about your heart? What about your devotion to God? Is God really the be-all and end-all for you? And I was talking, Jason and Jackie recently went to visit her dad, who's not a Christian. And, of course, they're real big on evangelism. Bless them for that. They continue to try to put the gospel in front of him. He is not interested. He's a religious man of sorts. He had a Catholic background, and he considers himself to be okay. And he just puts down this list of things that he does in his mind that make him okay and not as bad as the bad people who are maybe in trouble with God. He believes in God. And I was just thinking, how do we break through that armor, you know, of somebody who reasons that way? And, you know, I said, well, you might start with God's standard, actually perfection. Does he match that? But I thought, too, his idea of what God is looking for, of course, it's just all made up for self-justification, but he doesn't have a clue. God wants his whole heart, and his life is lived based on what he wants to do today and what he enjoys. And he just kind of does the little add-on for God to kind of make sure that's okay. He doesn't begin to shape his life from start to finish, from the time he wakes up to the time he goes to bed, around the things that God requires and wants and desires. Let's start there. So he's an idolater. He's put himself in the place of God. And when we think about God's standards in that way, it puts it in a whole different light. So that was one thing that kind of has struck me sometimes in trying to get through, especially to the Pharisee types who, you know, even my parents before they became Christians, and I thank God that they came to a saving knowledge of Christ eventually, but God brought me to Christ before he brought them to Christ, and it created a season of conflict. They were religious. And I remember what their most common thing, you know, I'm not like some drunk laying in the gutter. Well, that's a high bar. Right? We always make a low bar. So we can, and God's just reminding us in a passage like this, you know, your low bar doesn't get you there. So just good reminders for all of us personally, good reminders when we're interacting with others. We also saw a passage where Jesus, citing Isaiah, condemned the religious leaders of his day for valuing their own religious traditions above the Word of God. Can you think of an example where you've seen people do this in our day? Tradition. Remember Fiddler on the Roof, those of you who've seen it? There's a reason for tradition.
Well, I can remember first coming to the church, there was just a lot of, what do the bylaws say? What does the Bible say? Yeah. I mean, we can fix the bylaws.
Yeah.
But it was a default. Not just our church. I think that's common. It's very common to go to what was established and the rules of that particular group of people rather than going back to the Word of God. And if it says something different, well, we need to change the way we operate.
Yeah. That's good. Good example.
James White has a great comment on religious traditions, and I cannot remember it right now. Do you know what I'm talking about, where he says, we all have traditions.
Yes.
But we've got to, it's like evaluating your own traditions and finding them and just making sure they're subordinate.
That's right.
But it's so hard to do that.
It
is. Because your traditions just pop up there. And it has to do with the way, you know, you think and the way you just day-to-day stuff. But the whole Christian dawn to dusk idea is to, you know, the renewing of your mind. Yeah. By the renewing of your mind, if your mind is renewed, then you're going to work out. You're going to work away from just barely having traditions, hopefully.
Yeah, everybody in every church, every person has traditions. And traditions in and of themselves are not necessarily a bad thing. You know, you can call it personal legalism. That's the term I've used sometimes. That's okay, as long as it just remains personal. But where we want to start going over the edge is we want to suddenly elevate that tradition to the place of Scripture where it becomes binding on others when Scripture says nothing of it. And, you know, and then we start becoming judgmental of others and looking down on those others because they don't live up to our traditions. And, yeah, I was talking to Jason. He goes to a church that really is largely a very good church. Theologically, they would be in agreement with a lot of what we believe here and a lot to be good said about it. But he said he just keeps picking up this kind of stench of legalism and sort of pat yourself on the back for their traditions that there's no scriptural grounding for some of that stuff. Some of there is, but some of it's not. He was looking at there's some interaction on social media, and one of the members of the church had a video of a church that had where they turned the lights out and they had a band and they were singing some praise songs. And he said they put in the comments, "Ugh," you know, because in their church they kind of do like we do. They leave the lights on, and they sing out of an old-fashioned classical hymnal. Singing old hymns. There's nothing wrong with either one of them. But see, in their mind, it's like, ugh. Well, if you're going to find something to condemn in another church, maybe you can find something that goes against Scripture. There's nothing unscriptural about in and of itself what they're doing, you know. But some people get their little, you know, we do it the right way. We do it out of the hymnal, you know. And you can like that. That's okay.
Did you see the Pope's comment this week?
I don't know that I did.
Okay.
What was it?
Well, you know, the tradition in the Catholic Church is the Pope speaks for the Church and can't be wrong or whatever that.
Right, yeah.
His comment was he was criticizing Christians for trying too hard to keep the Ten Commandments.
Yeah. Wow.
That's what he said.
That sounds about right for old Frankie. He's something else, man.
Yeah.
I grew up in the Catholic Church, and I don't even recognize the Catholic Church that we see in Frankie. I mean, he's, wow. They are really veering off.
Piper talks about living on the razor's edge, you know, of, you know, if you lean too far one way or the other, you fall off, and, you know, leaning to the right towards legalism, separating yourself too much from the world, you become ineffective, you know, with evangelism, those sorts of things. And if you lean too far to the left, you fall off and you look so much like the world that yeah. You don't even recognize what truth is any longer. And I think that's why, for me at least, those solas and clinging to what the Bible alone says is so important, and guarding against either one of those things is really important, and looking at ourselves and making sure. And what Brother Tim points out, it's really hard to judge the heart. It's so easy to point fingers and look at things and say, you should not be doing that. But looking back at me as well and making sure that I'm doing what Scripture says is so very important.
Yeah, you've always got to go back to the source, to the Scriptures. Mm-hmm. That was one of the cries of the Reformation time. To the source. Mm-hmm. They were discovering, you know, literature that was exposing what had been and realizing we deviated to the source. So we got to go back to the Scriptures and try to take those filters and those glasses off as best you can. I do that every time I analyze a text of Scripture. You know, I come to a passage usually with a lot of presuppositions about what it's saying and where it's going to go. Sometimes it ends up being okay. But sometimes I'm surprised because I have to take all that stuff and set it aside. Let's hear the text first. And that's a discipline that I try to develop, and I'm not perfect at it, but it's good to do. Father, we just thank you for this discussion and this time and this reminder, this timely reminder that doesn't grow old with time. We're talking about something that's, you know, 700 years prior to even the coming of Jesus Christ, nearly 3,000 years ago, and it's still true today. Help us be reminded of these things and to make the Scriptures the core of our life. Make us devoted to you. We cannot have that devotion apart from your work in our hearts. And we thank you for that work that you have done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.